Reading is from Ezekiel 10, starting at verse 1. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel at the Kebar River, and I realized they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen at the Kebar River. Each one went straight ahead. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we've just sung that our desire is to honour you, to live for you alone. And as we spend some time this morning thinking on that, on us honouring you and living for you alone, please help us by your Spirit to examine our own hearts and minds and to seek to put them more and more in alignment with your will and your way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you please take a seat, and if I could be turned down a little bit, it sounds like I'm booming. Just to point out too, can I add my welcome firstly to those that are visiting? I know that during the school holidays we lose a lot of our regulars, but we also get visitors, so let me add my welcome to Andrews. It's good to have you with us, and please do stay for morning tea if you can afterwards. It would be nice to have a chat with you. Also, just for the regulars, just to point out what's in the notice, that the family and I are away for a couple of weeks after today, so I'm sure there won't be any problems, but if any problems do crop up, then probably Chris is the first port of call. She can point in the right direction. But the wardens, always delighted to help out in any way as well that they can. Stephen and Karen, do you want to they're very happy to as well. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, please, we thank you for this lovely day, and we thank you for the lives. And Milton was just talking about the lives that we can live in New Zealand. And often that kind of privilege that we have can allow us to take our foot off the brake sometimes in terms of living for you. So please do help us this morning think on these different issues. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Christian conduct, and I had a number of conversations with people about it. A number of people had comments about it, and so because I had this 1 week before going away on holiday, I thought we'd do a 1 week follow-on. So in some ways, this morning is a continuation to Christian conduct that we looked at last week. So it's a kind of a more topical thing that we're looking at. Can Christians watch Shortland Street? Wow. It was a rhetorical question, but thanks for those who yelled out answers. It was a rhetorical question. Can Christians watch Shortland Street? I'm being serious in one sense. I remember hearing a preacher say it once at a church I was visiting on camp. I was a young man and a young Christian, and I was leading a cycle camp up in Nelson. I won't say where the church was. And the person who was preaching, it was the first thing he said in the sermon. Christians should never watch Shortland Street. And my ears pricked up because I was a new Christian and I hadn't realised that was part of being a Christian. And it caused a few questions afterwards amongst the campers, the group. The preacher went on to say that there's so much immorality on Shortland Street that it's not something that's edifying for a Christian. So why would you fill your head with it? Now, I don't watch Shortland Street at all, not because I don't think Christians should or shouldn't, but because it doesn't interest me, so I can't really comment on it. But the issue behind that question is an important one for Christians to think about. Every day, in countless ways, we're faced with decisions where our faith should play a part. Our Christian faith should affect every part of our life, not just Sunday mornings. It should affect every area of our life. And so we're faced with a whole range of different things. How should our faith play a part in that? Should Christians play violent computer games? Should Christians listen to music with objectionable lyrics? Should they drink alcohol? Should they watch R18 movies? Should they read Harry Potter? You know, where should Christians draw the line? And although some of these questions are funny and some of those questions will mean absolutely nothing to you, others you'll be sitting there going, no, they shouldn't. Or you'll be going, phew, see, yes, we should. And you know, all these kind of reactions. Where should Christians draw the line? On what basis should we make decisions? And it's not always as straightforward as some of us try to pretend. Very easy to make things simplistic, but that's not always accurate. In what ways can we be legitimately the same as the culture around us, and where should we be different as Christians? Well, we're going to think about that question by actually going back to the Old Testament and thinking about Israel. The passage we heard Alan read to us speaks about a period of time where the Israelites were suffering because of some of the issues, like I've just mentioned, not Shortland Street in particular, but those kind of issues. And first, I've got to set the scene, though, because looking back at Israel, not all of us are always familiar with the history of Israel and how things have gone. Let me set the scene for you about how Israel were at the period of time when this reading took place. Many of you will remember that Israel came out of Abraham, so Abraham, Isaac, David, and it becomes the 12 tribes, and there's the people of Israel. And under King David, Israel really had their glory days. They had the promised land. They were a great nation. And they had a good relationship with God. They had, in other words, much of the promises that God had originally made to Abraham. He promised Abraham and his descendants certain things. Under David, they had a lot of it. And under David's son, Solomon, who took over after David died, things continued well. Under Solomon, a temple was built for the first time. And the Ark of the Covenant, which you'll remember was where God symbolically dwelt, that Ark of the Covenant was put into the most holy place within the temple. So God dwelled with his people. And so things were great. But then came three critical events which changed everything for Israel. The first was an internal problem. It caused Israel, the nation, to split into two separate kingdoms. Solomon's son, if you remember the story, Rehoboam was unwise. He was a young guy and a young king and made a young person's mistake, I think. And what happened was the nation of Israel split into two separate kingdoms. You had a larger northern kingdom, which was actually made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, which was called, confusingly, Israel. Then you had the southern kingdom called Judah, only made up of the smaller number of tribes. Now, Judah carried on having Jerusalem, the temple, and the kings in David's line. So the northern kingdom's going on here, the southern kingdom, which is smaller, is going on here, but they've still got Jerusalem, the temple, and the kings from David's line. So that's the first critical event that happened. Israel split into two kingdoms. The second critical event that happened was that the northern kingdom was effectively wiped out. So in 722 BC, Assyria, which was a local superpower, came in, overtook Israel, and exiled them. And the northern tribes were dispersed and basically lost forever. So you've lost the whole northern kingdom of Israel. So that's the second one. First it splits, then the northern kingdom gone. Brings us to the third and final of the critical events, which we're focusing on today, the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom. Excuse me. So Judah survived when the northern kingdom fell, but about 130 years later, they too were lost to Babylon this time. Not Assyria, but Babylon. And the Bible, when it describes what happened to Judah, describes it in two ways. The Bible often does this. First way it describes it is by describing the events historically, if you like, talking about the political reasons behind things, the key players involved, the decisions made, all that kind of thing. So it describes it historically. But secondly, the Bible also describes, it kind of pulls the curtains back and goes behind the history and gives the spiritual truth and reasons behind why things are happening. And to understand why Judah fell, you need to kind of know both. So let me just give a very quick outline of what happened on both. The historical, Babylon becomes the superpower. And when she first rose, she didn't immediately sack Judah. She made Judah a vassal state, which meant that Judah maintained control of her lands and assets, but paid a fee to Babylon. But that didn't suit Judah for very long. Soon Judah rose up and said enough is enough, and they rebelled, and they refused to bow down. Big mistake by Judah. Now, sometimes you've got to stand up to bullies, other times you don't. Judah shouldn't have here. Big mistake. Babylon then decimated Judah in two stages. The first stage was they exiled most of the upper class of Judah. So the upper class of Judah were all forcibly removed from Judah, marched to Babylon, and made to live as slaves in Babylon. Now, you can see the thinking behind that, can't you? Take out the key people. Take out the key leaders and the key educators and all that kind of thing, and you're just going to leave a leaderless rabble behind. So that's what they did. But Judah actually tried to rise up again, and after a 15-month siege, Babylon, 10 years after the first part of the exile, finally completely conquered Judah. And this second stage marked the end, really, of Judah. Many of the Jews were executed. Jerusalem was totally plundered and burnt. The temple itself was destroyed. And presumably too, despite what Indiana Jones says, the Ark of the Covenant was probably destroyed then as well. So only the very, very poorest weren't exiled this time. And they had to live in rack and ruin. So that's what happened historically. The rest of them are exiled in Babylon. So that's the history of it. But the Bible also tells us of the spiritual reality going on behind the scenes. And this is what's told, really, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel himself was a prophet who was one of the first group exiled to Babylon, one of those leader, the upper kind of class that was taken. So he's prophesying in Babylon to the enslaved Israelites in Babylon. Does that make sense? So many of his prophecies were about what was going to happen back in Jerusalem, telling all his fellow captives in Babylon. And what Ezekiel does is he says that this had happened to Judah because of Judah's actions and attitude towards the Lord. That although it involved Babylon and certain particular people and times and references, actually what was going on was a spiritual thing because of the way Judah had been treating God. In the period since the whole of Israel had split into the two kingdoms, Judah had had some good times and some good kings, so kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, but mainly bad times and bad kings, particularly probably Manasseh. Manasseh is probably the lowest point in terms of the kings. And their big sin, Judah, right through this time, was idolatry, not putting God first. When I speak about idolatry today, we tend to think of bowing down before golden statues and that kind of thing. But idolatry is more than that. It's any time we put something before God. So that could be a golden statue, but it could be money. It could be myself. It could be what other people think and all that kind of thing. Idolatry is what they were doing wrong. They looked at the religions of the neighboring countries around them. They looked to themselves to start providing answers and attitudes and what's acceptable and not acceptable instead of God. The God who'd rescued them from Egypt, the one who'd made the promises to them through Abraham and Moses and David, became less and less important, less influential. Now, the key thing is they still paid lip service to God when they were in Judah. They still attended the temple. They still went through the motions of the ceremonies, but their hearts were growing further and further away from the Lord. The countries and cultures around them was what influenced them and set the agenda for them. And God kept warning Judah through the prophets, please turn from this way of living, this kind of action. Please stop living idolatrous lives and live for him. And it said that there would be dire consequences if they didn't, but nothing changed Judah. Over and over, Judah refused. And Ezekiel explains that this fall of Judah, her destruction, was the direct result of her idolatry, for becoming like the world around her, not putting God first. So God explains through Ezekiel, and the most serious result of all this was the one that was in our passage this morning, where God was pictured symbolically leaving the temple and leaving his people. That's what was going on. It was strange, wasn't it, with all the cherubim and the wheels and the thrones and, you know, this kind of thing. But that's what was going on. The picture in Ezekiel 10 is of God moving from the Ark of the Covenant to the doorway of the most holy place, then getting into a mobile throne, that with the wheels, and leaving the temple and the city altogether. The picture's very clear. God is leaving his people. That, for the Israelites, was everything. Their greatest privilege had been to have God living with them, amongst them, symbolically dwelling with them in the temple. Now he's gone. He's left. Now we know that this isn't the end of the story, and many years later God will dwell amongst them again in the person of Jesus Christ. But this was a critical moment in the history of Judah, a terrible period for the Israelites. But I raise it today because it's good for us to think about the mistakes of Judah and learn from them ourselves. Be challenged by them. Remember, Judah hadn't completely given up on God. If you'd said to someone from Judah today, "You've given up on God," they would have said, no, I still go to temple. I still celebrate the Passover. I still pay for sacrifices and I still observe the Sabbath. But increasingly, it had become an outward show, because what influenced them more and more was actually other things. What they lived for became other things. Things of this world became their God, whether it was the statues of other nations or whether it was the sun, whether it was the wisdom of the culture around them, or, you know, bit by bit, they started to change with what they lived around. They stopped looking to God for the truth and became just the same as everyone else around them. They ended up living for self and this world, which in the end is idolatry. In a way, they just tried to tack God onto the rest of their lives. Friends, God demands first place. He demands the priority in our lives, not just going through the motions. And he deserves that. He's the one who gave you and I life. He's the one who owns this world because he created it. And so I ask you this morning, as I've been asking myself this week, are we different? Do we live differently from those around us? Not just different for different sake, that's silly. But do we stand up where we should do, as different from those around us, because we follow the Lord? Do we stand up and stand separate from the culture around us for God, worshipping him and him only? When it comes to living as a Christian in our world, I think the difficulty is in the grey areas, isn't it? Black and white's pretty easy. We know we're not to murder, so most of us don't. We know we're not to steal, so most of us don't. They're black and white. But what about the grey areas? I mentioned Shortland Street at the beginning. I mentioned computer games and alcohol and R18 movies and Harry Potter. What do we do with the grey areas? How do we make a stand for the Lord in these kind of things? A danger, I think, in the grey areas for Christians, and I bring this to you and you can come back to me and we'll talk about it afterwards, but I think there's a danger of two extremes when it comes to the grey areas. On one extreme, one mistake is, we try to make everything that is grey black and white. We try and make rules about things that are actually grey in and of themselves. Does that make sense? So we come up with thou shalt or thou shalt not. So as a Christian, thou shalt never watch Shortland Street. And we've actually made something which is grey in and of itself a black or white. There's a big danger in doing that. Who did that in the New Testament? The Pharisees. The baddies in the New Testament did that. They wanted to honour God in the way that they lived their life, but the way they did it was through making rules and regulations where God had not made rules and regulations. Rules and regulations are pretty easy to live your life by, because you know where you stand, and you can pat yourself on your back when you successfully keep them, and you can look down on those who don't, feeling morally superior. But what happens when you can't keep your rules? Or what happens when the rules you've come up with become a terrible burden on other Christians who can't keep them? And we've made something which actually is a matter of freedom and license into a regulation which then puts them off Christianity. See, it's one thing if people are put off Christianity because, you know, God has made a demand upon their life that they can't keep or they choose not to keep. It's very different if they move away from Christianity because Jay Bean's made a rule and regulation they can't keep. It's a terrible kind of thing. And of course, when it just becomes about rules and regulations, nothing changes the heart. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? All about rules and regulations, and yet their heart far from the Lord. Rules are not the answer in the grey areas. That's the one extreme. But neither is the other extreme. And the other extreme, and I think this is the extreme that's become more and more popular in our culture today, the other extreme is we simply just don't think about it anymore. It doesn't matter to us. It doesn't even cross our minds. What we read, what we watch, what we wear, what we listen to, what we take part in, we simply live in this culture without thinking about it Christianly or critically. If it does cross our minds, we think, well, I'm forgiven in Jesus, I have freedom and liberty. And the danger is, you see, we become like Judah. We still go to church, we still take part in the ceremony, we're baptized, we take communion, but the rest of our lives see us more and more being sucked into the culture around us. It happens slowly and surely, and we just tack God on. The danger is we move into idolatry as we put this world and this culture and its morals and standards and agenda first in our lives. But God demands first priority. Jesus is Lord. As Christians in the New Testament, we're called to be in this world, part of our culture, but not consumed by it, immersed in it. We need to think about things critically, intentionally, what we do and what we don't do and why and what we take part in. See, is it wrong to watch Shortland Street? That's how I started this morning. As I said, in one sense, I can't comment on it because I've got no idea what's in it. But I doubt that Shortland Street is a black and white thing. Therefore, it's grey. Therefore, instead of just making a simplistic rule which we have for ourselves or try to impose on other people, we need to think about whether it's wise or unwise for us personally. Does it affect us in some ways? Because for some people, it will be an issue, and for other people, it won't be an issue. For some people, the kind of the way of the world and the kind of the messages that bombard us through things like Shortland Street or other TV programs will actually affect the way we think and the way we view the world. And programs that have very different standards and ethics and morals and that kind of thing will start impacting on the way we think instead of us thinking the way God does. But for other people, it won't impact us that way. It will actually help us speak more critically about the gospel to those who are watching those programs. And does that make sense? It'll be different for different people. The danger is when we don't think about it, we just do it without thinking. Or we make rules about it that have to apply to everyone no matter what. You can see that in kind of all the different areas of life. I spoke a few weeks ago about some of the women's fashion magazines. I don't think, again, it's not an area of life I know much about. I haven't looked at many of those kind of magazines. But I doubt it's a black or white yes or no. Therefore, it's a wisdom thing. Are you someone who's going to read those magazines and feel terribly insecure and it all becomes about the outward appearance for you? Or is it someone that you can read that and it doesn't affect you and it actually allows you to speak the gospel more effectively to other people in some different way? It's looking through, thinking through those issues for yourself. See, if it's a problem for us, we need to be honest about it. It's not a case of no Christian must ever do this, but it may be a case of, you know what, I probably shouldn't, because I know myself and what affects me, and I want to do what God wants, and I don't want to be pulled away from the Lord bit by bit, that kind of thing. But beware of making rules for everyone or judging what others are doing. I've only spoken about we should therefore look at ourselves and see what affects us. Because this is the teaching of the New Testament. Think we've got freedom, but we've got to use that freedom for God's glory and, you know, those kind of things. There is actually another thing we've got to consider, though, and that is what's harmful to my brothers and sisters. That's another principle in the New Testament. The attitude of I'm free to do this, so there, is not a Christian one. I may be free to do something, but I may choose not to because of the effect it has on those that I'm close with. This is why issues like alcohol and gambling are not as black or white as sometimes we make them. Let me mention gambling for a moment. I know that some people would disagree with me on this, but I don't think the Bible forbids gambling. I don't know whether I'm going to get hammered for this afterwards, but I don't think it definitely tells us we need to be wise stewards. But I fear that we talk about gambling very simplistically today, and we say gambling's always wrong. And when we say gambling, what we mean is betting on horses or putting money into pokies. We never talk about short-term trading. We never talk about purchasing something with the chance that it might make a profit. And we're very simplistic. And most of us don't bet on horses or put money in the pokies, so we look down on them. But we're actually gambling in different areas of life. And so the Bible tells us we should be wise stewards. But you can have an argument over whether you're being a wise steward by putting a $2 coin in a pokie machine or putting $2 into a Big Mac at McDonald's. Which one's wiser? And, you know, there's a whole. So I don't think things on gambling are as sometimes crystal clear as we make out. But I could. Let me just share my own personal thing for a moment. Although I think I have freedom in the area of gambling, I would choose, and I do choose personally, never to take part in the pokies. Not because I've ever been addicted to them or been drawn to them in that kind of way, but because I know how devastating they are for some people in life. I've dealt with people who have gone into theft and haven't been able to control themselves because they've been so addicted. So there's something where I think I have freedom, actually, as a Christian, but I choose not to do it because of the way it can affect others. And why would I put money into an industry which causes so much ruin? Same with alcohol. Again, I know some Christians disagree with me, but in the scriptures, I'm totally convinced I have freedom to drink alcohol. Nothing against it. It's a good gift from God to be used, but it's abused by many people. And so in an area of life where actually I feel like I've got freedom, I can see why some Christians, in fact, I'm married to someone who's made a decision not to drink. Not because she doesn't think she's got the freedom, she knows she's got the freedom, but because of the effect she's seen it have on others. You know, it's thinking through those kind of things. The danger is we make these rules and regulations everywhere, but that's not actually a way that honours God. Really what we should be doing is seeking what God wants. There are some things which are black and white, but there's a whole lot of other areas which are actually grey. And when it's grey, we need to think honestly and assess ourselves and our hearts. And we need to think about looking after and loving those around us. I guess that's all I'm really trying to say this morning. I pray that we will learn from the mistakes of Judah and not put culture in the driving seat. That we'll actually think Christianly. We'll want to honour the Lord in what we do. That we will seek to honour him in our decisions and our actions. But not by not considering it or by making rules, but by being honest about ourselves and seeking to love those around us, doing everything for the glory of God. Because we've got a wonderful Saviour and Lord, the Lord Jesus, and living for him is what it's about. I'm going to finish there. You can come and talk to me afterwards if you want to. Let me pray. Again, Father, in that song that we sang just before we started thinking on these things, we sang, "This is my desire to honour you, living for you alone." Lord, please help us see those areas in our lives where perhaps, even without knowing it, we've taken on the teaching of the world around us, the culture around us, instead of living for you first and foremost. And as we seek to put that into effect in our lives, I pray that you would protect us from those two extremes I've been talking about. One, protect us from becoming Pharisees, just making rules and regulations where you haven't. Because, Lord, that always ends up in disaster. But I pray too that you may keep us from the other extreme, the extreme that Judah showed here where really they just took on without thinking the culture around them and ceased living for you and they put idols up. Please keep us from that too. Please help us assess ourselves and give us a deep love for our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we don't just use our freedom for our own good but for the good of those around us. And we pray that in doing that we might please you all the more and bring glory to your name. And the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.